You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, go to nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 356, The Genealogical Adam and Eve, part 1. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, what in the world are we going to talk about today?
We're going to talk about the genealogical Adam and Eve. And, in sort of more, markety terms, we could have titled this something like, "Were Adam and Eve real?" Okay, did Adam and Eve exist? You know, what does science have to say about that? So we're going to have a discussion with a scientist, specifically biology and genetics, about that question.
Yeah, and we're also going to have a link, Mike, on the nakedbiblepodcast.com episode page to his book where you can get it for 40% off and free shipping till January 15th. So go to nakedbiblepodcast.com. Yeah, and get you that link and discount code where you can get 40% off and free shipping. And also, Mike, we have a few copies to give away. So just use the hashtag Naked Bible out there through social media. I'll find you, I promise. I don't care where you are, what you're doing. If you want to write a blog post.
That sounded so sinister, Trey.
Just whatever you want to do to promote the podcast. You know, I would love to see people out there promoting the podcast. So whatever platform you're on, just use the hashtag Naked Bible and please promote the podcast. And I will pick a few winners and I will send you this book. And Merry Christmas, Mike. I hope you had a good Christmas. It's the day after Christmas. So this will be a late Christmas gift for a few people out there who get the book for free. I hope you had a good Christmas.
Absolutely.
Do you have a good Christmas?
Yeah. If you got somebody something they didn't like, maybe this will make up for it.
Yeah. And your Christmas good? Everything good?
Oh yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. The pugs got what they want. Everybody got what they wanted. And, you know, every year the kids are adults now, so they kind of know what they're getting, but I always get something for each one that they have no idea what it is. So that went well again. I'm pleased with myself.
All right. Well, let's not prolong this anymore because I think this is a interesting topic. So let's just get right into it.
Well, we are excited to have Josh. Should I just call you Josh? Let's make that clear up front. Swamidas, or should I call you by your full name on the cover, S. Joshua Swamidas? We're thrilled to have, I use Josh in email, but I just want to get the approval here. Josh Swamidas on the show today.
Yeah, that's great.
All right. Well, let's go with that then. Now, part of the reason that I want to even bring that up is because I'm going to ask you to give our audience your credentials. I mean, you're a highly credentialed scientist, and you know, you pretty much have to be to write the book you wrote and to stand up to the criticisms of it, really on either side. I mean, our subject today, you know, should be evident to the audience already: genealogical Adam and Eve, and you know, the book that you've written. Trying to show that there's a path here to follow between scientific evidence, in this case, genetics, genetic ancestry, and what the scripture says. So why don't you just tell the audience a little bit about who you are, you know, what your credentials are and where you teach and what you do.
Yeah, thanks for the invitation. And it's great to talk to you too, Mike. So I'm a medical doctor and I'm also a scientist. I have a medical degree and a PhD. I'm at Washington University in St. Louis, which is a leading science university here in the United States. And I do interdisciplinary scientific research as a computational scientist. One way I describe myself is as a computational biologist, but it's a bit more complicated than that. I'm applying artificial intelligence to look at problems in medicine, biology, and chemistry. And it's really fun work for me. And that's what I've really thought my career was going to be, and what most of my work during most of the time is just going and exploring and trying to understand nature and that which God has created, right? Mm-hmm. I became a Christian a lot younger in my life. My family is Christian. They were young Earth creationists, And I remember when I was just 2 or 3 years old, I remember hearing when I was 2 or 3 years old that my mom told me about Jesus, and I accepted. And, you know, I believed because my mom did. But then, you know, as I kind of was drawn more and more to science, I felt the conflict over and over again. I felt it very personally about how do I make sense of this? Just in the very simple sense of watching the Discovery Channel and hearing about billions of years and hearing about just that gap on face value from the way I was raised and from what I was reading in Genesis. I mean, I really trusted scripture, I really trusted my parents, and I didn't know how to make sense of that. And it really just led to a very unconfident or insecure sort of faith. And it was only, I think, much later, over several events, you could either call it several events or a process, where I really came to realize that that the core, the foundation of our faith isn't Genesis, it's actually Jesus. He's the cornerstone. And the way I could have a confident faith is by seeing what God had done in history to reveal himself. And that was by raising this man, Jesus, from the dead. And that's how I came to really have confidence that God exists and that he's good and that he wants to be known, independent of my parents. So though I think I inherited my faith initially in some ways from my parents, it became my own as I really came to see what God had really done by raising this man, Jesus, from the dead. But that still left a lot of uncertainty, really, about origins, right? So you can be confident about Jesus. And I kind of came to real experiences with him, but didn't know how to make sense of scripture and what I was being told about science initially, and then what I actually started to see for myself as I got deeper into it, right?
Yeah, so this must have happened, obviously, in stages. You know, as you're going through, you know, college and graduate school, I'm sure you did a lot of thinking on how these things might be reconciled. I don't know. I mean, what I'd like you to do is just tell our audience, you know, did you sort of find yourself more comfortable or aligned with, you know, certain apologetics positions, you know, concordism or something else? Or, I mean, how did you work through that? And then ultimately, what led up to, you know, the discovery or the realization of what you were looking at in terms of Adam and Eve as far as genealogy versus genetics, you know, and what led up to writing the book?
Yeah, so it starts very personal, but then it starts to become much more public in the very end, right? So initially, I mean, it was all a very personal struggle. And I think what I was initially drawn to was creation science, you know, young earth creationism and creation science. And that was a place where I went to for confidence. I was really threatened by the scientific world, and they really promised, you know, clear scientific evidence that a young earth was really true. And I went there and it really seemed to work. It really did increase my confidence. But the problem is, it was a very fragile confidence. It was just, because any evidence that seemed to not really fit with that, anyone smarter or more knowledgeable than me would just destabilize it all. It was a very, very uncomfortable place. And I came across actually a book by Hugh Ross when I was in high school, which was really helpful in really showing that, oh, there are people out there that really take scripture as seriously as me and are thinking about it differently. And that really had me wondering. For me, a lot of this really started first with scripture. I don't think I actually ever adopted any position before I could see very clearly how it was coherent with what scripture really taught. In that sense, I'm a revelationist. I'm very scriptural in that sense. And I think that actually is the best of creationism, the extent to which they're committed to scripture. And that's what drew me to it. And what concerned me about some old earth Christianists and many theistic evolutionists is what seemed to be a flippant attitude towards it.
You're talking about towards scripture.
Yeah, yeah. And they would often talk about how beautiful science was, but just something didn't sit right with me about that. I mean, I agree that science is beautiful, but I think I knew already that there were things that were more beautiful than science and things that were worthwhile. And I would say right now, I mean, I've looked all over science now. I'm a career scientist now. I've looked all over science, and it's a beautiful place. I've devoted my life to it, but there's nothing I found here that compares to the beauty I found in Jesus. He's greater. And I just didn't hear that message from a lot of people moving away from creationism, and that concerned me, and it made me very cautious. Mm-hmm. But still, I did see, you know, actually, when you look back at what a quote-unquote literal interpretation is, there's actually multiple types of literal interpretations. And this was actually a really key point for me when I looked at this, is when I talked to the creationists, they had an unblinkered certainty that their interpretation was very correct. But then when I looked at historical interpretations, there was far more variability, and I couldn't really reconcile, really honestly, the church's tradition with young earth creationism.
A lot of listeners will already know this, but we'll put something in the episode webpage about more of the context for this interview. But part of the context, just to mention it here, was I was introduced to your work by a listener, Doug Kump, who we've had on the podcast at one point before, maybe even more than once, just talking about Unseen Realm and how he uses the content and whatnot. So he contacted me one day and said, hey, you should read this book. And then he looped us together. And that led to you inviting me to be part of an American Academy of Religion panel that was reviewing your book, which from the timing of this interview right now, it was just a few days ago. And I was struck by something you said in your response during that panel, was you went out and read Augustine's, what did he title it? Literal reading of the Genesis account or something like that. And your comment was, well, his literal reading didn't sound anything like the literal reading, of young earth creationism. And I've not read that, but I was struck by it because if that's what he's titling it and it's dramatically different, what you just said here a few moments ago about, I don't really know how to reconcile, what I'm seeing in out of the young earth, creationist community as being the literal reading of scripture. And then you go over here and look at Augustine and it's like, well, he's not sounding like these guys over here. How that would sort of rattle your cage a little bit. I don't know if you want to get into some,
well,
maybe point out one or two.
Rattle my cage, because what it did is it was revealing. Okay. I think it kind of exposed what was really happening, because they do actually have a hermeneutical principle, but it's not literalism that I saw. It was anti-evolutionism.
Okay.
it was a reading that would make space for evolution. By definition, it was a bad reading. That's what they did. Or space for an old earth or whatever. And it started to raise tons of red flags. Like, oh, wow, this is control that's going on here. This is more about
controlling the discussion of what a literal meaning means and all that sort of thing.
It seemed like it was far more important for them to tell them, look, I have no problem with God's word. The issue was that I started to see they were trying to pass off man's word as God's word. And that's where I had a departure. So, I mean, maybe a young earth creationist reading is a plausible hermeneutical reading of Genesis. That's fine. I'm not an exegete. But what I'm certain about is that choosing a reading for the purpose of rejecting an old earth and for the purpose of rejecting evolution, that's not literalism. That's anti-evolutionism. And that can't be found in scripture because scripture doesn't talk about evolution. It was like, well, wait a minute. I have no problem with scripture. I actually am very committed to scripture, but I have a problem with you trying to pretend like your opinion is scripture.
Yeah, of course, Augustine doesn't have anything like evolution in his head, but I've read enough Warfield and Calvin to know and to have seen, Augustine referenced, in some of his observations about, the earth bringing forth, life forms, and so since they were, since Warfield was right in the middle of the, the Darwinistic battle, and he would refer to things like that and say, look, Augustine is seeing something here that we could apply and come out with this or that view and whatever. But, I bring that up to say, sure, I see the distinction that you're drawing here, that you have some, again, young earth apologists, that is a good way to describe their hermeneutic. It's an anti fill in the blank, anti something, anti evolution hermeneutic, as opposed to, Augustine looking at the text and saying, wow, look at what it says here. He's taking the text at face value, and the earth, the created thing giving birth or producing other life forms. He's reading that literally. I mean, it's just a face value reading, but he's not reading it in such a way to steer you away from something, because that just isn't part of the playing field for, his time and what he was doing.
That's exactly right. And I'd say that, you know, as a Protestant, we tend to be disconnected from history, and we tend to be disconnected from tradition. But I tell you that it was really looking at historical interpretations, or historical theology, as some people call it, that really brought a lot of clarity about what actually is the core of the faith, you know? Mm-hmm. What is the central thing? And these are things that there's been an immense amount of debate over 2,000 years over this, right? And it's not wise to just try to reinvent the wheel from scratch. You just want to at least be part of the conversation to know at least people have done it if you're going to disagree with them, right? Mm-hmm. And I think what held me back a lot is I actually thought that young earth creationism was a traditional view. And meaning young earth creationism as we see it now, the Henry Morris style,
as it's geology, South
scientific creationism. I mean, it is a very deeply concordist view in the sense that it reads a lot of science into scripture, that where it can't rightly be found. While on face value, a lot of the church fathers probably did believe the earth was young, they also didn't believe there was people on the other side of the earth either. You know, mm-hmm. They didn't think that antipodeans, people on the other side of the earth, existed either. And they just hadn't seen the same information, but they weren't reasoning by the same logic either. The logic of young earth creation was just totally different. But I didn't know that. So I actually believe that it was a traditional view, right? And so the idea of having science challenge the traditional view was really disconcerting for me. And that's part of the reason why I was really slow to move away from young earth creationism, and or just the intention about it, not really sure. Mm-hmm. But then when I saw that, oh, wait a minute, it's not even the traditional view. It's not how the church has historically engaged with these tensions. That really changed things for me. And the big question for me from very early on point is, how do I deal with the authority of science alongside the authority of scripture? And what I came to in high school when I really moved out of young earth creationism was, well, I can see that there are plausible interpretations that allow for an old earth. And there are plausible ones that have a young earth. So from a scriptural point of view, I think it's not clear. And it seems like it's legitimate then to just go to science and see what it shows. And if there really was strong evidence for a young earth, then I should see a lot of non-young earth creationists, like a lot of non-Christians, rather, arguing for a young earth, because it shouldn't require a presupposition of a young earth to demonstrate that there's a young earth. And I didn't see anyone who wasn't a Christian arguing for a young earth. So it just became very clear very quickly, well, the evidence really does seem to show, unless you have that presupposition, that at least, at the very least, looks really old. So, and I don't see any scriptural objection to it. So sounds mm-hmm. like, you know, why not actually from that? And so that's how I became an old earth creationist.
Yeah. And as you go through graduate school, I'm sure you could, you know, tell us that, you know, you ran into this or that, or saw this and that, or understood this and that, to, you know, be reinforcing, you know, an old earth, you know, position and, you know, evolution and whatnot. So what I think one of the questions that's going to be in somebody's head, you know, in this audience is, you know, does Josh Swamidas affirm evolution and simultaneously affirm, you know, the miraculous stuff in the Bible? Is he both an evolutionist and a supernaturalist, or is he one of these guys, again, this is the caricature, which probably has a lot of basis in reality. Is he one of these guys who talks Christian stuff as an evolutionary scientist, but isn't really serious, you know, about, you know, the supernatural, that everything has to conform, you know, to a scientific worldview here? So how would you poke around at that?
Well, what I would say is that's a legitimate fear, because maybe the majority of Christians that have affirmed evolution in the public square have that would be a fair description of them. Mm-hmm. I'm speaking historically here too. There's a whole modernist fundamentalist divide where that's really how it divided, right? But you know, that's just not who I am. I wouldn't call myself an evolutionist. I don't build my worldview off of evolution. That's not central to my identity. I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. I really believe that he rose from the dead. I think that God governs all things. He providentially governs all things, including the cast of dice. So of course he governs so-called random mutations. I mean, they might be random from our point of view, in the same way rolling a dice looks random, but God governs all things. And what really brought me over to Evolution is I think it's probably a three-part thing to give me some clarity on how it happened. Part of it was like really trying to understand from scripture, can I see a conflict? And the biggest sticking point, which was true for me, and I also found out it turns out to be historically true, is not the age of the earth. It's not speciation. It's not randomness. That's not what the historical conflict has been about. It's always been about Adam and Eve, because it seemed that if the evolution story is true about human origins, I mean, no one cared about the Cambrian explosion. No one cared about the origin of life. The really fundamental issue was humans and how humans got here from a theological point of view. Mm-hmm. Even B.B. Warfield, that was a sticking point as he thought about evolution. The Scopes trial, you have William Jennings Bryan. He affirmed an old earth and had no problem with evolution in the animal and plant world, but it was human evolution that the Scopes trial was about. And for me, that's a place where I just couldn't really see a full reconciliation. But then, I really remembered also times when I was, you're not going to like this, but it's the fact. I remembered wondering about Nephilim as a young earth creationist, right? And I know you have a particular view of that, which might even be correct, right? But I wonder also if they were angels. What?
Of course it's correct.
Well, yeah, I'm not trying to argue with that, but the idea is that from a purely, even within the creationist worldview, right? Mm-hmm. We know that Adam and Eve's lineage isn't hermetically sealed. There's input into it potentially. There's questions, there's mystery there, right? And I think there's big questions at that point about how it all fit together. And I figured some of the details out later. And when I did, that was pretty mind blowing. And I'll get to that later. But I could see why I can hold it in tension and say that I think there's going to be some reconciliation. I don't know precisely how. So I should be at least open to considering it, because I think that it can resolve on a scriptural side.
Mm-hmm. Now go ahead.
Actually seeing the evidence in our genomes for myself as a computational biologist, as a PhD student in my third year of my PhD, fifth year of graduate school, when the human genome had been sequenced right when I started graduate school in 2000. But then in 2005, the same year of the Dover trial, the chimpanzee genome was sequenced. And I remember reading that paper and just saw in this paper that had nothing to do with evolution. It wasn't being written as an apologetic for evolution. I just saw in figure after figure evidence for evolution that made where there was mathematical theories in evolution that explained the data I was seeing in a very simple way, explained not just the similarities, but also the differences that I saw. And it was one of those things where I said, well, I'm kind of holding out here, but God could have created humans in a way that made it very obvious that we don't share common ancestors with the great apes, but he didn't. So, whatever God's concerns are, giving me evidence in genetics is not one of them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for XYZ point. Yeah.
And so that still wasn't enough, though, because I told you there's three things. The first thing was scripture. The second thing was seeing the evidence for myself. But the third thing was harder, actually. It was a question of authority, and it was a question of where I was looking for confidence, because I think I thought that the role of the Christian, like my role, was to actually oppose evolution. I still had that anti-evolution idol. And it was a question of authority, like, where I was looking for confidence. And there's a point where I had to lay that idol down, and I had to return to say, I want to find some human scientific argument to support my faith. And maybe if evolution's false, I would support it. But God doesn't seem to be very collaborative with me in this, in the way that I would expect him to. And when I looked, and man, I think what really, there was this verse that Jesus, there's these words that Jesus said that had haunted me for over a decade when I first got into scientific apologetics, is where Jesus says that he's going to give only one sign to a skeptical, unbelieving generation. Only one sign, and a sign is a miracle with evidence. So I think God does miracles all the time. But signs are few. So miracles are common, but signs are few. Signs are places where it's a miracle plus evidence, where it's something that's to be visible to all people, right? And he goes on to say that, you're going to see this, the sign of Jonah, of the Son of Man entering the belly of the earth and rising again, right? He's talking about the death and his death and resurrection. And he's saying, that Nineveh will stand in judgment over this generation, because you would have seen the resurrection and not believed, but they believed not having had the chance to see the sun. And he says that the Queen of Sheba will stand in judgment against this generation because you keep on coming here asking for a sign. They didn't get the sign that you're going to get. And they believed, but you didn't. And what was interesting is how that made sense relationally. You know, God gave up his son to die. He moved mountains. He rose this man from the dead. He put physical evidence into the historical record that it makes it, that should be enough for me. That should be the point where I'm saying, well, I know, I'm confident that is what it is. And when you look at actually what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15:3-7, it says that, you know, that according to scripture, Jesus died, he rose again on the third day, and he was seen by many, right? Mm-hmm. And then it concludes with Paul saying, and he was also seen by me, the least of the apostles. And I just realized that it's actually so fundamentally simple how God makes himself known to the world. It doesn't rely on science. He doesn't need science. It's almost like, you know, give to Caesar what is Caesar. It doesn't matter what science says because God made a statement in history.
Yeah, and again, just to summarize all that, if the resurrection doesn't validate your faith, okay, then why in the world would something lesser, you know, like winning this or that debate over the language of Genesis or something like that, you know, why do you need this thing when you have the other? Is essentially what you, you know, where
that
it came
exactly
down to.
Exactly it. And so for me, at least, I mean, maybe there are other people out there, but for me, at least, it just became very clearly, obviously an issue of idolatry. I'd encountered the living God and turned to worship a human made argument instead. And I just needed to lay that down. And I have to tell you, that was probably the hardest part, where I just had to realize that maybe, you know, opposing evolution should not be what controls my life. And instead, I should follow Jesus. And so I chose to follow him.
Now, that didn't make what happens, you know, down the road any less bumpy.
Tell
us a little bit about, I mean, because you allude to this in the book, and a little bit about what happened as you moved toward this position, even before it became a book. That we're going to be getting into the book, and then, you know, we'll probably have a second part at some point. You know, with you, but I know there's a whole history of this, and I don't want anybody in the audience to miss this. So you started toward, you know, what would become a book in shorter form, and that did or didn't go well.
Well, it went well in some ways and others. So the story really, in a lot of ways, maybe privately starts in 2016 when I started talking to other, you know, well, I mean, I joined the speakers bureau at, or it's called Voices Program at BioLogos, which is a leading theistic evolution organization. And to be clear, I kind of became a person that affirms, you know, evolution very differently, I found out, than many Christians that have. I found out that a lot of the Christians that I was talking to at BioLogos and evolutionary creationists, and not to pick on them, it's not everyone over there, it's just to be, that was just kind of like the culture there, is that a lot of them, just like me, honestly, had had some difficult experiences with fundamentalism. Mm-hmm. And they had come to reject young earth creationism and were affirming evolution, which is fine. I don't have a problem with that, obviously. But they didn't have the same path that I did. A lot of times it came through very much like a very strong rejection of reading scripture in a way that I was familiar with.
And so they had it basically. Would you say they had an axe to grind, or their work for God became destroying the view that they rejected?
Well, I think for some people, yeah, that was the case. I think also, you know, to be clear, I think there's a lot of injury over there too. I mean, I think fundamentalism has done a lot of damage, right? And so, you know, I personally have been damaged by that. I've faced a lot of rejection in the church because I've affirmed evolution. And I think they've experienced that too. And it's really hard not to get defensive in that context. And to maintain empathy, compassion for people that have injured you, right? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, it's a complex mess. I mean, it's a complex group of people, but I would just say that I was very much an outlier over there. I was never really comfortable with the term evolutionary creation. I've never been really comfortable with the term theistic evolution. I prefer to just say that I'm a Christian that affirms evolutionary science, right? And put my identity on being a Christian, have the secondary thing be that I see some legitimacy to evolution.
Right. The nouns become important, you know.
Yeah. I mean, you're a linguist, Joe, or a linguistic cognitive, right? Yeah. So yeah. I actually think that, I mean, I would prefer to be called Case, or like a Christian that affirms evolutionary science or the science of evolution. But I really do think it was a very large conceptual difference. I mean, for many of them, I would say a lot of them had come to a mythical reading of Genesis. And, you know, I say literal, but maybe a better way to put it is, you know, I think most Christians over history have read Genesis and read scripture from a realist point of view. So they were scriptural realists. That might be better than literalist. Does that make sense to you, Mike?
To me, it does. You know, again, just everybody sort of approaches it and fits it into their own conception of reality, which can be helpful. But, you know, other ways it's not helpful. But no, I follow where you're going there.
Yeah, so even I think that is part, I would say, even of mere Christianity, in the sense that we believe that, yes, there's a sacred history, and that sacred history is connected somehow to the actual physical world. It's not like it's merely in a spiritual realm. Mm-hmm. That there's actual physical events that Scripture's talking about that are actually critical. You know, I mean, obviously the resurrection is a central one, but also, just historically, a lot of people thought Adam and Eve were important too. So, you know, there's like something real about them. But, you know, I just found out a lot of evolutionists really were very willing to just abandon that entirely. And I think that they really are Christians, to be clear. That's part of the reason why I started to work with them. You know, they're really Christians. They're Christians that I don't fully understand. I don't always fully agree with, but that's what it is. And I can accept that they're followers of Jesus. And there's a lot of people that are going to be wrong about this, that, and the other important thing, but still I'm going to be family with in heaven. So might as well get used to dealing with them now. Right.
Right. And they're believers, but you know, they're Christians, but you wish they wouldn't just throw this out.
Yeah. And, you know, to be clear, I learned a lot from them too. I mean, I don't think I knew the term concordism before I met them, for example. But I will also say, though, that my biggest concern wasn't even about theology, it was about the science. There's a large number of claims they've been making since at least 2010.
You're talking about BioLogos now.
Yeah, BioLogos, and including in the Christianity Today cover article, where they were just making really wild overstatements and even false statements about what the evidence showed. And this isn't coming from a intelligent design or creationist point of view. This is coming from a mainstream scientist point of view, that what they said about the scientific evidence just wasn't true. And I was concerned about that. And, you know, I kind of privately started talking to people about that, just hoping that, you know, as I lent my expertise, they would kind of resolve that and fix it. And then I was kind of surprised that they didn't. And that there was a point where I realized, you know, I need to probably start putting some of this stuff in writing myself. And so in early 2017, I was invited to write a review for Sapientia of Adam and the Genome by Dennis Venema.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Venema's work was the one that really started this brouhaha, you know.
Yeah, well, there's an article he wrote in 2011.
Yeah, I remember that. Yep.
And so, you know, that article was really, really unfortunate. Especially
you would say that there was an overreach of the data on his part in that article, or later on down the line by him or somebody else.
Yes, yes, and yes.
Okay. All right. Oh, I got 3 for 3 there. I didn't realize I was doing that, but go ahead.
And yeah, and to be clear, you know, people make mistakes. It's entirely possible that was a significant but honest error. That happens, mm-hmm. Right?
Sure.
I think what was just concerning is that even when it was pointed out, it was not corrected and it was repeated. And that's a community with a large number of scientists who eventually came to know that, but not to be really willing to correct it. And so that really concerned me a great deal. Right. Now, one of the things
you start down this path and you're recognizing that in basically the research that has led to BioLogos staking out this position on Adam and Eve, that there's just there are points of error here. And yeah, points of error, not just in terms of, oh, I don't like that, but like that are actually in conflict with mainstream genetic, mainstream scientific understanding of the genetic, material.
And just so you know, I'm not bluffing. I'll give you one example.
Okay.
Oh, for the really
probably go right over my head, but go. Well, we should get it on record.
so Dennis and BioLogos would really appeal to a lot of population genetic studies that looked at past job population sizes to show that it's always been above a single couple, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, all the studies they were citing were relying on this thing. It's a technical term that's called effective population size. And they just summarized it and they defined it as the minimum population. However, that's just not what it is. It's the average population over time. And so, for example, to give you a sense of what that means is if I tell you, well, there's 10 people in the room and the minimum height is 6 feet, that's one thing. If I tell you the average height is 6 feet, that's another. So sure. If the average height is 6 feet, is it possible that there are people less than 6 feet tall there? Well, of course there is, right? Actually, in fact, you'd say you'd almost be entirely certain that there's going to be people in the room that are less than six, right? But they knew that, I think, at a certain point, at some point down the line, they knew that. But they were still representing it as a minimum. And so they were taking the average and calling it a minimum.
Yeah, the minimum was important in that argument because they're basically saying that the data hit a wall here at a certain number of population that can't be two. It can't be a single couple.
Yeah, and then the other way I think that they did actually a great deal of harm to the conversation was how they really tried to impose a scientific understanding of the term human on everyone else, meaning the term Homo sapiens. The scientific definition of Homo sapien, they said that's what human is. and really that's was the underlying claim across all of their work. And the argument was that Homo sapiens don't start with a single couple. But there's several equivocations on this. But the main point I want to get at, and that actually that particular decision ends up really undermining almost every single one of their claims. But
because in your book, you talk about there's no scientific consent. This is my one big science takeaway from your book, that scientists can't agree on how to define human.
Exactly.
Like there's no consensus.
It's bizarre, actually. We just don't have a way of doing it. We don't even have a methodology, which is interesting. And there's always going to be debate about it, and that's okay. But what's really, I think, critical is even if scientists did have a defined definition of what human was, right? Let's say we all got together as scientists and just voted and came to a definition, right? Mm-hmm. Scientists don't have a right to tell theologians what they mean.
Right. Right.
And this is a fundamental problem because if you're in, I mean, there's kind of like this, science doesn't have a normative role over theology. It just doesn't. It's trying to describe what we see in nature, but you can't then go around and turn around and say, well, this is what the theologian has to mean when they say human.
Right. This is how we talk about this non-material thing called God,
Exactly.
Based upon our look at the data of the material world, here's how you're supposed to talk about the spiritual world. It doesn't make any sense.
So Dennis, actually, in 2011, he was interviewed at NPR because of that article by BioLogos. And they asked him, how likely is it that we all descend from Adam and Eve? And he said, this is an approximate quote. He said, well, that would be against all of the genetic evidence we've collected, so not very likely. And I think the really critical thing to know is that that's just not true. That was the wrong answer. The right answer is that if Adam and Eve are real, if they're real people in a real past, our best science tells us that they most likely would be ancestors of everyone.
Yeah, so it's like 180 degrees away.
180 degrees away. Now, the other thing that comes up too, and this is important when you start talking about the supernatural world and such, is that there's been a deeply embedded, and this is bigger than BioLogos, and it's going to come up really in what really, I think, almost kind of forced me into writing the book, is there's been a general assumption that if common descent is true, de novo creation is false. Let me put that in a different way. If humans share common ancestors with the great apes, then Adam and Eve could not have been de novo created without parents. Those two affirmations are in diametric opposition. They cannot be true at the same time, right?
Mm-hmm. And you're objecting to that in your book entirely.
Oh yeah, I say that that's just nonsense, and that that it's entirely possible. And what I throw out there is the idea that, as you know, that you know maybe God specially creates de novo without parents, Adam and Eve outside the garden. Adam puts them in there out of the rib, makes Eve, right? Mm-hmm. Essentially, how it's been understood by most Christians over the last 2,000 years. But he also created people outside the garden a different way. So there's maybe sacred or covenantal or textual humans inside the garden that go out and they start mixing with the people outside. In that case,
this gets us into your thesis.
Yeah, yeah. And so, the thing about it is that a lot of people, it's interesting to see how it's been responded to. Like, there is no evidence against that or for that. There's actually good evidence to show that we wouldn't be able to tell scientifically. And that was known. I mean, so basically early 2017, I actually wrote a draft of the article responding to Venema's book, where I really laid out all the core components of the thesis, right? And I put that there and I circulated it within BioLogos. They all knew about it. It didn't go well. in a complex story, I mean, I ended up being kicked out of the Speakers Bureau. And that was okay, sort of, because I was already not really sure if I trusted what was happening there, or if I wanted to continue to associate with them. I mean, it is what it is. But what really was a major event, I think, is after this was well known for over 6 months, I think it was close to 8 months they'd known this, in early October, I believe it was, they published, Deborah Harsman, who's the president of BioLogos, published an article responding to the Gospel Coalition that had, I think, Russell Moore, Clay Duncan, and Tim Keller explaining what they think the three essential doctrines are from the creation, right? Mm-hmm. They talked about that God created everything good, that, I'm forgetting what two of them are because there was agreement on them, right? One was God created everything good. Oh, God created everything good. And then also that of the de novo creation of Adam and Eve. And I was really struck by how Tim Keller talks about it. So Tim Keller is not an anti-evolutionist. He's a well-known pastor. As I understand it, he's actually working through some cancer right now. I really hope that he gets better. He's actually been very friendly and very kind to evolutionary creationists at BioLogos. He's friends with Francis Collins. He's been a real statesman and a diplomat. And he's not an extremist, right? This isn't Ken Ham we're talking about. This isn't, you know, someone who's out there. But when he read, he actually says in the thing, he's like, you know, that he can kind of take Genesis 1 as like poetic language. When he reads Genesis 2, it really, really seems like it's talking about Adam and Eve being created by ancestors or their special creation and before him and God, even though he's a scientist that his friends are telling him that this is in conflict with science, you know, this is just where he stands. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And it just seemed like such an honest and,
sure,
and difficult and legitimate thing to say. And the response from BioLogos just completely floored me. They responded by saying that they were risking turning a generation away from the faith, and really reciting all this evidence as evidence of all the evidence for common descent as evidence against.
So they did not embrace what Keller.
They didn't make space for him.
They didn't say thank you, Dr. Keller.
You know, they didn't have to agree with him. All they have to say is, you know, we just want you to know that evolution isn't in conflict with your core beliefs. That would have been the truthful thing to say, right? And at this point, too, I mean, like, it's about 8 minutes of, I mean, sorry, 8 months of internal conversation with key leaders of BioLogos. So they knew that it wasn't in conflict, but they just decided to put a stake in the ground in anyways against that. And so I published a blog in defense of Tim Keller and really hoped that they would retract it. Because once again, people make mistakes. We really should have grace and forgiveness in the church, you know? But at that point, it was an open secret in BioLogos that there was no evidence against an overcreation, and they were still opposing it. And I was really concerned about that. And to give you a little bit of sense of the context here, too, I mean, I didn't have tenure at the time. Mm-hmm. In fact, my tenure letters were out, which is a very vulnerable time.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely.
And I remember talking to my wife about it too, and just thinking, you know, what do I do? This is definitely not a safe time. I mean, this is not the time to be picking a fight with the foundation of the director of the NIH.
Right.
You know, I'm not in a Christian institution where people are going to cheer me for this. They might think I'm a bad scientist because of this. This could end up in my letters. This is not safe. But there was also this real urgency about it. And so probably at the worst time imaginable, I ended up going public with that. And I mean, man, it's been a wild ride since. So that basically, I think, got me blacklisted at BioLogos. I'm not really welcome there anymore.
Mm.
But, and that's fine.
Good. That's good for me to know. Because if the academic meetings ever resume, you know, I have friends in BioLogos, so they'll probably hear you run the podcast. And, you know, hopefully it's not going to make any difference, but if it does, I'll know why.
Well, I hope that, you know, like I said, I think that we believe in grace, and people make mistakes, right?
Sure.
I mean, my hope was honestly that they would
say, Mike, you made a mistake by having him on your podcast.
Well, you know, I'll be clear. You actually asked me to talk about what happened. So I didn't push this.
Right.
But ultimately, I mean, what it really came down to for me is that, you know, I don't care what people believe about origins. I mean, a lot of people at BioLogos don't think, probably the vast majority, if not all of them, don't think that it makes sense to read Genesis's teachings in over Christian of Adam and Eve. Fine. I'm okay with that. I don't care. Believe what you want to about that. I haven't even really revealed publicly what I think about it because I don't really think it matters. But when a pastor in the church comes saying, this is my honest reading, I think that we have to be honest with them. We can't make up evidence that's not there. And
You're wrong because of this evidence that really doesn't exist, but we're going to pretend it does.
Yeah, that's the issue. And yes, we can make mistakes. But then we should be clear about those mistakes and correct them. And they haven't done that. So what happened is that they didn't actually fix it then. But what they did is called a stealth edit 17 months later, where they made the change, deleted some of the offending text without actually telling anyone. and then about 2 years,
not good.
And then over 2 years later, they made some more stealth edits similar to this. And along with that, and I think this is actually a pretty important example, this is something that scientists don't do, Mike. And this is actually really important when we look at this. I mean, there's a real problem with distrusting experts and scientists. And I think it's just really critical as I make this criticism to make clear that that BioLogos in doing this is really departing from well-established standards within the scientific world about how you're supposed to handle stuff. But remember that article from 2011 from Dennis Vanema that started all this?
Yeah, I linked to it in a post on my blog.
Yeah, and that created a big debate in the church. That post they silently deleted without explaining why.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I have private emails that explain that they think that it was in total error, but they have not said that publicly. And I asked them at the beginning of this year, you know, would you please put that back online with a note saying it's an error and explaining what the error is? And they have not been willing to do that. And
yeah, that's just not... That's not good.
Yeah. So it's in the end, I agree with them on many things. I agree with them actually that I don't think the core of our faith is Adam and Eve. I think it's Jesus. Right. And I get actually some flack from people about that. ironically,
mm-hmm.
But you know, we have to do better in the church on these sorts of things. We have to, at the minimum, we need to be honest and rigorous on the science, you know, and I really do hope, even as I'm making this criticism, that this doesn't metastasize into something that would make people distrust science. I would just say that even when certain spokespeople of science have not always been trustworthy, science actually is not okay with this sort of stuff. That's not how scientists act in general.
Yeah. Well, this is a good setup, you know, for the second part of our interview and our discussion. But before we end this episode, I want you to state as simply as you can your hypothesis. This will be our teaser for people to listen to part two. You know, people who listen to this podcast, they know where I'm at on all this sort of thing because I've said it a number of times. Look, when it comes to science stuff, I'm going to let the scientists fight that battle. And when we have scientists who are believers – and they're doing their thing in the scientific world. I'm going to presume that they're doing the best they can. They're being as honest as they can. I'm going to let them fight that out. And I only ask, as a biblical scholar, what can the text sustain? All right, that's all I'm interested in. What can the text sustain? And I think, you know, I was drawn, you know, into this, you know, at Doug, you know, Kump's recommendation, and we're going to talk about your thesis, the details, and sort of my take on it in the next part of our discussion. But again, as a teaser, what is the thesis when you wound up taking all this history and, you know, starting off with this paper and, you know, how that went, we just heard. When that becomes a book, what is specifically what you are arguing in the book?
Well, the book has many layers, but I'll give you the big starting point. Is that if you keep in mind that there's multiple understandings of ancestry, genetic and genealogical, Scripture is talking about genealogical ancestry. And if that's what we care about, that's important. Second, the term human is multivalent. That means that there's multiple legitimate definitions attached to it. And science has one way of talking about that, but that's different than how Scripture talks about it, and it's different than how theologians talk about it. And so there's allowed to be legitimate autonomy, really, between how different fields talk about it. From that two starting points, just that, and clarifying that and what that means, we get to this pretty surprising finding. We find out that entirely consistent with all of the genetic evidence, and I mean this from a mainstream scientific point of view, to the point that even atheist biologists have endorsed my book. Even scientists that don't believe in Adam and Eve at all have really agreed. Even Biologos has agreed that the science is correct. Entirely consistent with the evidence that Adam and Eve, ancestors of us all, could have been specially created without parents as recently as just 6,000 years ago. And that as they exited the garden, they would have encountered people there. And as their offspring interbred, within just a few thousand years, before 81, when Jesus walks the earth, before the ascension, before Paul writes Romans, everyone across the entire globe would descend from them. So we find out that basically Adam and Eve, if they existed 6,000 years ago or any time more ancient, our best science tells us that they would be ancestors of all of us. And so it means that the only way that evolutionary science is really pressing on a traditional reading of Genesis is in this very, very limited way, merely by suggesting that there's people outside the garden that God created another way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that is the linchpin to the idea, you know, to the hypothesis. But again, I'm hoping people, you know, catch this, that Dr. Swamidas is saying that the idea of a historical Adam and Eve is entirely consistent with the genetic evidence, but that you can have these two things and they can both be simultaneously true. They do not cancel out one another. So when we get together again, we're going to, you know, we'll repeat the hypothesis at the beginning of that episode, and then we're going to get into it. We're going to get into the specifics, like how this works and, you know, what we've already tipped, you know, the hand here that you need, you know, a population outside the garden to tell these two separate stories, and you know, how that might be possible. But we'll interact a little bit more about the specifics, you know, as we move on in the discussion, because again, the goal here is not to make you adopt a view or even buy the book or anything like that. But I want people in this audience to know, because I get asked all the time, do you think the historical Adam and Eve is nonsense? Or do you think this is, you know, legit or real? You know, and it's like, look, all I'm concerned about is what can the text sustain? Let's try to rightly read the text. And, you know, I'm going to defer to the science discussion to people who are actually scientists. I'm not going to pretend to be one, and I don't play one on TV. Right? I'm just not going to do that. So here we have work from someone who's a legitimate scientist in the right fields. Okay, this is not, you know, arguing it from some, you know, disparate field of, you know, that doesn't really immediately pertain to where the discussion is today. This is, you know, smack dab right in the center of all of it. And again, suggesting that you can have both of these things be simultaneously true. Essentially two stories. They can both be true at the same time. But granted, you have to think about it this particular way. And so, you know, just to front where we're going here, I think, yeah, and I've said this before, Genesis 4 can be read to have people outside the garden. That's possible. Okay, I don't know that is explicitly the way we're supposed to read it, but I wouldn't know, because there are textual uncertainties here that allow it. but also prevent, you know, an explicit affirmation of it. And I'm content to just leave it there. And then, you know, the discussion can be fun at that point. You can entertain all sorts of possibilities, which is what Josh is trying to do from the scientific side. So, Josh, you know, thanks for spending this, you know, part of your day with us, but we will come back and, you know, hit the rest of this, you know, the more specifics.
Looking forward to it. Thanks for having me.
All right, Mike, I still don't know what we're talking about here. You're going to have to wrap this up for me or summarize it.
Yep.
I'm trying, because I was too busy paying attention to this or that. We had some technical problems before it started, so that got me rattled. I'm trying to listen and pay attention, but you're going to have to give me a quick summary, if you will, for me and probably some of the audiences out there as well.
Yeah, kind of, sort of. And I hope that the teaser at the end, you know, answers that question as well. But all this is good and necessary backdrop. What Josh is going to propose, what he does propose in his book, is that the Bible is concerned with the genealogical history of Adam and Eve and all humanity, not genetics. And so the genetics tells one story. And again, the crucial element to his thought experiment is that you have people outside the garden. That's where the evolutionary genetic history is tracking and trackable. And then there's this whole other issue of Adam and Eve being specially created by God and their own genealogical descendants. So both of those stories, he says, are true. That's the hypothesis. So in the next episode, we're going to get into the guts of that.
Okay. And what was Biologos' problem with all that? Why did he have a falling out?
Biologos doesn't want to affirm the historicity of Adam and Eve. They for many years, had on their website content to the nature of that the genetic evidence cannot be reduced to a single pair of humans to explain all other humans. And so that led them to reject the notion of a historical Adam and Eve. And what Josh is going to get into in the next episode is that, look, that data that was used to make that claim is not based on good science, and therefore we don't need to dismiss a historical Adam and Eve.
Okay, gotcha. All right, again, go to Naked Bible Podcast.com, get that link and discount code so you can get up to 40% off his book and free shipping till January 15th. And with that, Mike, I'm going to be listening. I'm going to be anticipating part two very anxiously in the new year. So part two will be in 2021. Hopefully COVID and everything else will be done by the end of this week.
Yeah, wouldn't that be nice to wrap it up?
Yeah, absolutely. All right, Mike. Well, again, hope everybody out there had a good Christmas. And with that, I want to thank you, everybody, for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.